If you will, in your Bibles, open it to Romans chapter 12. Now, I have entitled the message this morning, Difficult Christian Love. Difficult Christian Love. Now, for the moment, just a little bit of a disclaimer. I have not conquered this issue completely. I would like to think I have. I love everybody. I like everybody. No one does anything wrong, and I never make a mistake either. So I've given it a real title, The Difficult Christian Love. You and I hear it on the radio, watch it on TV. This word love is so thrown around that you and I are confused as to its meaning. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21 is instructional. And by that I mean it's didactic. It is doctrinal teaching that encourages the believer to comprehend what he expects from us, but he says, you can't do it without my help and my strength. Now, we would all love to, and there's the word love again, we would all love to have this mastered. We would all like to think, I love everyone. But this morning, it's going to hurt. It hurts me. But it's his word. And I have to conquer it by the Lord's help, just like you have to conquer it. I've said this so many times, that my wife actually wants me to live out everything that I preach. That's tough. She tries to hold me accountable to that while at the same time trying to be the model citizen herself, and then that gives me the opportunity to hold her accountable. You're not obeying God's word. I'm trying to be lighthearted about this because it's serious. And in that it is serious, the Lord says, I know you can't do it in the flesh, but you can do it with the Lord's help as we grow, as we nurture this biblical truth. Now, if we stay away from it, then we're caught in the sentimentality of the word love. Then it's an emotion. Then it's a feeling. And when the feeling isn't there, we have a tendency to gloss over it. So the scripture gets really clear for us this morning. And I think it's only appropriate that as we approach the table of the Lord together, that we examine ourselves. And here's an area of weakness that all of us fall into at some time or another. So in Romans chapter 12, I read for you beginning at verse 9. No, let's go to verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise these gifts accordingly. If prophecy, pardon me here for just a moment, this prophecy is the forth telling, not the foretelling. It's the giving forth of the word of God, not the prophesying of that which is to come. We are to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his service. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now verse 9, the text of the morning. Let love be without hypocrisy. You know, I could stop right there. But knowing me, I can't. Abhor what is evil. Now, beloved, this morning, grasp this context. We're all gifted as Christians. We have certain gifts that He has spiritually endowed us with. And that's why I read 6, 7, and 8. But the greatest gift that He's given all of us is this word love. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. I will not read more than I need to this morning. Verse 5, 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, Christian, this morning, if you're sitting here saying, I can't love that guy, he's a jerk. Or you're saying, I can't even love myself because I'm a jerk. Romans 5 says, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been given the Holy Spirit through salvation, not on the merits that you deserve, but upon the merits that Christ deserved, now given to you, His love has been poured out in your heart. God's love has been, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is not something that you and I work up inside. This is what God has already initiated in our hearts. Now sanctification begins to develop that love. If everyone is lovely, I don't have a problem with loving, right? If everyone is lovely as to my standards, I have no problem loving you. And vice versa. Now, when I do something wrong, everyone loves me, I know. I feel it. You know, it's that sentimental feeling. Now, I'm trying to be really earthy for the moment. I'm trying to get you and I to understand that no one has conquered this. But every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that possesses the power of the Holy Spirit, can progressively see it increase in our lives. This is what 9 is saying. Abhor what's evil. By the way, gossip is evil. Got it? He's not talking about don't look at dirty shows. He's saying, Christian, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. I hope you're listening this morning. Please don't turn me out. This is God's word. This isn't mine. I've already admitted to you I struggle with this myself. And I know you do as well. And if you don't, then you are a Pharisee. And you're not being honest with yourself. Be devoted to one another, verse 10. Brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Ouch! I added that. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is to the child of God. And if you think for a moment that Christians can't persecute Christians, then you haven't lived long enough. I've always said, why is it that the church always shoots their wounded? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, might I not get in the way of this truth? As you work on me, as you sanctify me, as I become more like Christ, Lord, I realize I have a long way to go. Father, help us as a church to practice these truths. In the name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Some years ago, I told you of a pastor friend in Akron, Ohio, that was on my ordination committee that had a 13-year-old daughter. She would walk home from school behind a particular seminary in Akron, Ohio. And one day she was murdered, strangled with her own bra, never discovering who it was that murdered her. But I'll never forget Pastor Brubaker as he stood at the memorial service and he said, whoever murdered my daughter, I forgive you. No one have I ever known exemplified this passage of Scripture like Pastor Brubaker. That has burned in my memory all of these years. The love of Christ mastered Pastor Brubaker. And he longs to master us. How are we to love the church? How are we to love those in the world? These are the questions that this passage addresses. I told you it hurt. And it does. First of all, we see from verses 9 to 13, the love in the church. Paul begins with an all-important statement about the quality of love which is to be in the church. Love must be free of hypocrisy. Detest what is evil. Pause. Is hypocrisy evil? Duh. Do we all fit there at times? So immediately, he pierces our heart. Immediately, he begins to anger us. Instantaneously, we have to listen or ignore it. Love must be free of hypocrisy. Detest what is evil. Cling to what is good. You see the contrast? Your love, my love, needs to be free of hypocrisy. And honestly, as a child of God, sometimes I wonder, with our bodies already robed in unredeemed flesh, how can my love be free of hypocrisy? I even look at my own wife and my relationship, and sometimes I don't love her rightly. Now, if she did everything right, it would be easy for me to do that perfectly. Reverse this now. Vice versa, in the body of Christ. Watch how this unfolds. The word for love that's used here is agape, very familiar to all of us, which is the point that's been used throughout Romans only for divine love in Romans 5:5, Romans 8:35, and verse 39. All agape love, or agape, whichever you prefer. Except in chapter 8, verse 28, where it's used for man's love for God. But here the word is used to indicate the kind of love Christians are to show each other. A godlike love that loves regardless of circumstances. Here's where the rub comes in. The circumstance seems to dictate how we love. Paul is saying to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that our love must be regardless of the circumstances. A deliberate love that decides it will keep loving even when it's rebuffed. When you get in my face, Paul says, love. When I get in your face, and which I never do, love. What is this love? Back to Romans 5. That love can be developed because he's poured his love into you. Look at your own salvation for a moment. What about you is so lovely that Christ would come to this earth and die for you? That's his love. There's nothing within us that would make him love us except his love was shed upon us, period. There's nothing good about us. But God, in his sovereign love, sought us, saved us because of his great love for us. Now, if that's true, you and I have a responsibility to love each other the way Christ asks us to love. Now, I might add at this point that love, genuine good love, has a hard side and a bad side. Pardon me. A hard side and a soft side. Confrontation comes with it, love. Admonition brings with it love. Exhortation brings with love. And it's the intention of the heart that moves upon those qualities. Our love is to be genuine, not counterfeit. Wow. You see why that hurts me? You see why that's convicting to all of us? This little statement is so simple, it's so straightforward. Let love be genuine. Let means you and I have a choice in the matter. Allow it. Let it. Let that love take over in any and all circumstances. It's foundational to the Christian conduct. But despite its simplicity, it is not easy to put into practice because much of our lives is shot through with hypocrisy. I wish I could have avoided this passage. But I just spent 22 hours awake traveling from West Palm Beach, Florida, And I saw all kinds of people with masks on, never seeing their faces, but being reprimanded every flight. You better have your nose covered and your mouth covered. If you fall asleep and it is not covered, guess what's going to happen? We will wake you up. I heard that every flight. And I looked at these people that had no face as they looked at me without a face. And I said, boy, the adversary is having fun. He is working us over and testing us. We can't even see expressions on people's faces. I think some people stuck their tongue out at all those flight attendants. Who would know? We were threatened with federal crimes if our masks were not in place appropriately. Okay, I take it. I take it sitting down, I'll take it standing up, I'll do exactly what they want me to do. But deep down inside, Lord, have mercy on that punk. Did I say that? You see what's happening? The adversary is working on us, and you and I know that the difficulties come because we are shot through with hypocrisy at all kinds of levels. Now, our culture encourages us to live in image, doesn't it? The media repeatedly presents us with people pretending to be something they are not, and so tempts us to take up masks ourselves to counterfeit a love we do not possess. Most of us can affect civilities which appear to be utterly sincere, though they actually cover our hostility. Like the smiling face we present to the police officer as he hands us a ticket, while inside we're saying, "Officer, may all of your days be filled with traffic jams." Or something else. You see, what I'm trying to get across is the best of us are shot through with hypocrisy. That's the flesh. Christ comes along, pours his love into us through salvation and sanctification, and he says, I'm going to help you do what you cannot do apart from my love for you. That's the thrust of this. I think we can even deceive ourselves into thinking we have love for people we neglect and in fact do not even like. Paul tells us that we must get beyond the pretense. Paul had to get beyond the pretense. As they were giving him 39 lashes, he was shipwrecked. Do you think for a moment Paul had a bad thought? How dare these people whip a Roman citizen for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul is saying to us, we've got to get beyond the pretense. He had to get beyond the pretense. Romans 12, 1 and 2, that all we love. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. Oh, we love that passage. The problem is the sacrifice of ourself, we get on the altar and we crawl off of it every moment we have an opportunity to. So Paul is coming to us and he's saying to us, if we claim the commitment of Romans 12, 1 and 2, we must love without hypocrisy. We must. It's not optional. The scripture repeatedly sets this requirement before us. I want to give you three quick passages of scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all, love each other deeply. Now I'm reading from the New International Version on that one. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart. Everyone has a pure heart, right? and a good conscience. Good conscience, right? And a sincere faith. Oh, yeah, I have a sincere faith. Paul is saying he understands. But that love will grow in us as the conscience, the faith, and the pure heart mature in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And then John 13:35. All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Oh, we love that one, don't we? You see, this is a call to honestly examining our own hearts. And I think this is a perfect time to do that as we come to the table of the Lord this morning. Before we take the bread, before we take the cup, may each of us examine our own hearts, asking, do I love others, especially those in the church? Do I love others, especially within the church, without hypocrisy? That's a question. Now, if the answer is uncertain, you and I must go to the Lord in prayer, and I will forgive you if you close your eyes, get on your knees, and pray. Because that's what God wants all of us to do. Make our hearts right before Him. Now, having established this, that love is the foundation for the Christian action, Paul advances his thought in verses 9 to 13 with several challenging specifics. Now, this might help us. First, we see love's morality in verse 9. Abhor and detest what's evil. Hold fast, cling to that which is good. That's the morality, the specific morality of love. Second, Paul mentions love's commitment in the church. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't just give preference. Give preference in honor. Or love one another with brotherly affection. I like what the NIV says in verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that good? Outdo one another. The words love one another and brotherly love or be devoted are translated by the Greek word which combines the words of friendship love and family love. A more helpful translation might be this. Be devoted with a warm family affection to one another in brotherly love. Example. My father is 96. Please, no one give him this message on tape, okay? Do not do that. My dad is 96. He's World War II veteran, 95 combat missions. He's a tough guy. And when you hug him, he pulls back. He gets real rigid. So you know what I do? I force him, and I feel the rigidity. It's not that he doesn't want a hug. He has a hard time letting down that pretense. You know anyone like that? Paul is saying to us that we need that warm family love. Now, it's not that my father doesn't love me. He just has that rigidity about him that we have to kind of break him down. Family-type devotion to one another is more than friendship. Such love involves commitment, like that experience that only a good family can give you. The warmth, the affection, the compliments, the adoration, the honor, We are family. That's the word that he's using here. Between friendship and family is to be within the church. The natural outcome will be then, as the last half of verse 10 commands, honor one another above yourself. Again, the NIV says, outdo one another in showing honor. Before you get the honor, give the honor to someone else. Don't you be the one that is always the star of the conversation. You ever notice that about some people? You say, well, I remember, and I remember too. Well, we were going out, and well, I do too. Sometimes when I hear that happens, you go ahead and carry the conversation. It's all yours. Give honor to them. Let them do it. Some years ago, a particular church in South Florida divided. The split was so bad that one faction began a lawsuit to dispossess the other and claim the property. The newspapers picked up the story, and the locals followed what was happening with a great deal of interest. In other words, on your neighborhood or your Facebook, you're talking about the church and all the people, and you're passing this gossip around. The judge finally stated it was not a matter for the civil courts until the church courts had made a ruling. Good for him. After much discussion, the church court awarded the property to one of the two factions, and the losers withdrew and formed another church in the area. How different things would have been had those in that church heeded Paul's call to mutual commitment to honor and love each other. You want the property, and we can't work it out, it's all yours. That's what Paul's talking about. To honor each other. And then third, Paul challenges us to love energetic expression. Look at verse 11 and 12. Not lagging behind in diligence. And it quits saying, that's just the way I am. That's how I feel. Paul is saying, don't. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent, eager in spirit, serving the Lord. Oh, I can't. Oh, I don't feel like it. I can't even get out of bed. Do what? Bring what? Catch my point? Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, doing what in addition? Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Paul is saying here, never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. I want to add something to this. And when you see people within your congregation, don't walk down the other aisle. Meet each other face to face. Oh, I didn't see them this morning. No, don't lag in your diligence. Serve him. Our love is to be dispensed with a burning, energetic energy around us. Good morning to you. So good to see you here this morning. What a pleasure it is to see you. Maybe that's what they need. Encourage them. Such fervent love calls for our best. And beloved, our best is costly. It forces us to go, well, you want me to be something other than I am? No, I want you to be what God wants you to be, loving and fervent, not who your flesh wants to be. That's what he's saying. Now, if I've missed this, please come and tell me. Come and tell me that I've got it all wrong. I didn't say I liked it. That's what he wants from us. Martin Luther said he worked so hard that when he went to bed, he literally fell into bed. In fact, one account says he did not change his bed for a year. Whew. Moody's bedtime, D.L. Moody. His bedtime, as he rolled his great bulk into one bed on one occasion, simply said, "Lord, I'm tired. Amen. Good night." John Calvin's biographer marveled at preaching four times a day in Geneva, Switzerland. John Wesley rode 60 to 70 miles a day on average and preached three sermons a day. Alexander McLaren, one of my favorite Scottish preachers, went into his study. He'd take off his slippers and put on working men's boots because he knew that a minister of God is to be a working man. True love labors. You see, there's nothing that I won't do around this place. When there's a work day, I'm here. Oh, I'm too good to work. Really? Oh, I have too many degrees not to work. Can't you see them hanging on my wall? What he's saying here last is there is love's caring. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You see, our care for brothers and sisters in Christ should reach down right into our wallets and our purses and cost us something. Well, if I have a little left over, I'll throw him a buck. You know, there are people in this church that need help. And our deacons are eagerly trying to find people that need. And they give. But they can't give out of an empty checkbook. Trust me, these guys aren't frivolous. They're frugal. And they want to know if there's a genuine need there. But if we don't give, it's tough for them to give. Paul presents this as a privilege rather than a sacrifice, because the word share in this passage is one of our great Christian words, koinonia. Fellowship. Koinonia. By the way, we have so watered that word down, it actually means partnership. We're in it together. But the church has become so professional today. Social Security, retirements, everything. The church doesn't have to give like they used to. We allow the government and investment to do it all. The early church didn't have any of that. You had a need, we'll dig deep to give it. What about us saying, boy, I'd like to go back to the first century church. Really, would you? Whoa. They even had outhouses. I don't care to go back to that. But I love the fervor, the fervency, the perseverance. It's been said of Origen of Alexandria in 184 AD, one of our early church fathers, he writes, quote, "How finely does the Apostle Paul sum up the generosity of the man who pursues hospitality in one word? For by saying that hospitality is to be pursued, he shows that we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after the stranger and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and search them out everywhere," unquote. Of course, this was terribly important during the early years of the church when believers were disinherited, no retirement, no investments. But I think today it's equally important in many parts of the world where similar situations occur. Moreover, it's very important in the life of the church anywhere. The benefits that mutual hospitality brings to the church are incalculable. And that's why this COVID issue hurt churches so bad. We lost the fellowship. We lost much of the partnership. We lost the rubbing of shoulders with each other, the serving with each other, and we're doing everything we can to interchange it and interweave this back into the body. But when people remain away from the body, how can they possibly know what the body is about? Beloved, if we stay away, if we remove ourselves, how can you criticize the church when you have no idea what the church is doing? All of us are to be doing this. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, you know what? I've prepared four messages on the grumbling saints, but I haven't had the courage to preach them. But it's on my, if I die, you can go to my computer and you can see the grumbling syndrome. And there are four messages in there. All of us have that issue. Complaining is the easiest thing we can possibly do and do nothing about correcting it. You know what he's saying? Offer your hospitality and your service to one another without grumbling. So as we quick review, love's quality, love's morality, love's commitment, love's energetic expression, love cares in action. Last but not least, how do you love the world? I'm not talking about love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I'm talking about how do we love the unsaved outside of the church? How do we do that? I think Paul gives us some stretching specifics that I am endeavoring to practice. The Apostle Paul switches his focus from love's action in the church to love's actions in the world. We read here that we should be interpreted from the perspective of one who is under pressure from an unbelieving world. In other words, the unbelieving world who is pressuring the church. Pause. Congress is talking about removing the tax-exempt status from clergies and from churches. That would generate more taxes for what? For more social programs and more infrastructure. Can you imagine if churches, and there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000 in the United States, if everyone had to pay real estate taxes on their property? We have 5 acres here. The value of replacement of our property and this building is over $1 million. How would you like to pay the tax bill on that? No. The United States of America's Constitution has separated the church from the state. But what's happening now, and here's the pressure from the state coming upon the church. Oh, did I get into politics this morning? Oh, I'm very sorry. This is needful because the church is being pressured. At every point, what you believe, how you believe it, and how it's affecting the body of Christ in the United States of America. Beloved, awaken. We must awaken to what's happened. And therefore, how do we deal with those who seemingly are opposed to the church? That's important. But knowing that the church is under the pressure of the state. Here's some general principles. Loving in action. You and I can immediately know that the radical relationship with the world is in view here. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. That goes back to Matthew chapter 5 too, doesn't it? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. Bless are those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Pray for our president. Pray for our Congress. Pray that God will reach down and save those souls, to revolutionize those souls that are in opposition to him. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You see, the world is characterized by indifference, non-commitment, disengagement, virtue signaling, hypocrisy, the act of caring while their hands are in your wallet. Ear pods, iPods, headsets turned up loud, even separated in bathrooms, each with smartphones, TV, everyone now is equal. And in a none of your business attitude, no hassle, no conflict, no accountability, no need to share or reach out or give a rip, watch the numbers and look at nobody. Now, I tell you, I've just traveled from West Palm Beach. Terminal D in Sky Harbor, half of the businesses closed, bankrupt. Dallas, Texas, we could not find a, yeah, we did find a sit-down restaurant finally in Terminal B. Out of business. Go to Terminal A here in Sacramento. Business is gone. I thought I was in ghost town. You and I have been hit with something that now demands the church to love as Christ wants us to love. And we're going, how do you do that? How do you do that? Mixed signals. What does God want us to do to the world? George Fox, early Quaker in the United States of America, recorded this prayer in his diary. Quote, I prayed to God that he would baptize my heart into all conditions so I might be able to enter the needs and conditions of all. Unquote. We have opinions about what's going on. But he's called us to love. Can you have your opinion? Yes, in love. But what if I don't want to tolerate your opinion? You're supposed to tolerate my opinion, but I'm not to tolerate your opinion? See how this works? And the world is good at this. If you don't do what we tell you to do, we will fine you with criminal felony. Now, you may say, Chuck, you're talking out of your head. No, I just witnessed it on American Airlines. Not once. Many times. Put another way, a sorrow shared, but half a trouble. A joy that's shared is a joy made double. How perfectly this leads us into our next thought before we take the supper together. Verse 16, be of the same mind, one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. You know, there's a lot of people just don't understand. That's the respecting of each other's opinions. Help people understand. Be of the same mind one to another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Well, in our men's time yesterday morning, we were talking about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will lead you. Don't trust in your own understanding. Here we go again. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Let me give you an illustration. It comes from the life of Chief Justice Charles Evans Hughes of the Supreme Court of the United States in 1930. When Mr. Hughes was appointed Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, he moved to Washington, transferred his letter to a Baptist church there. See, we don't do that anymore. We're not allowed to transfer letters anymore because you can't say anything negative about anyone. You have to be sensitive. This is in 1939. Charles Evans Hughes, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, his father had been a Baptist minister, and Hughes had been a lifelong witness to his own faith in Jesus Christ. It was a custom in that Baptist church to have all new members come forward during the morning service in Washington, D.C., and be introduced to the congregation. On a particular day, the first to be called was a Chinese laundryman. His name was Ah Sing, who had moved there to Washington from San Francisco, and he kept a laundry near the church. He stood at the far side of the pulpit. As others were called, they took their positions at the extreme opposite side. When a dozen people had gathered, Ah Sing still stood there alone. Then Chief Justice Hughes was called, and he significantly stood next to the laundryman. Christians are to associate with everyone. Don't let them push you aside. The ordinary people, the unimportant people, the outcasts of society. Verses 14 and 16 calls for a caring heart, which I think is vulnerable in an unsaved world. Secondly, when love has been wronged. Verse 17, never repay evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. Beloved, don't you love that one? God can extract vengeance far better than you can. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. And with this we'll end. There's a supremely radical idea we just read. Because it's unnatural to each one of us. Our conditioned reflex is to hit back. The world says common sense demands getting even. However, I think there's a better way. First, we trust the Lord. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. We must trust him. Secondly, we must do positive good in our love to the world. What does verse 20 say? But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I've often wondered what that really meant. Because I personally know people who like to do good just to get back and get even. You know what I'm saying here? If I just do good, it'll hurt him. There's been much scholarly speculation, commentary after commentary that I've read on this, to that phrase, burning coals. What does it mean? Perhaps this definition helps. Quote, In doing good to our enemies, we will heap burning pangs of shame and contrition on their heads, which hopefully, not surely, will lead them to God's grace. Do you like that? You do it so God's grace takes hold in that person's life, not your vengeance, not mine. The best example of this, and I'll just do this quickly, in the exchange of David and Saul after David had been close in the cave, you'll remember to Saul, that he cut off a corner of the king's robe, but for conscience sake would not lift his hand against Saul when he could have, when Saul was pursuing him. David said, I will not lift my hand against the man who is trying to kill me. Coals of fire were heaped on Saul's head, and observe the effect. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Saul was pursuing David. David could have killed him. And when David refused to, Saul wept. Love in the church, love in the world, goes together. They're demands of commitment. Our minds have been renewed, our lives have been transformed, and the Holy Spirit can do this through each of us. Are we loving the church? Are we loving those in the world? We prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord. As we do so in a manner that we have fulfilled for the last year. Now, next month, we're going to change the Lord's Supper, where we go back to serving you at your place of seating. But this morning, for the last time, we're going to ask all of us who take the Lord's Supper together that we come to your right, my left, single file. Please do not feel embarrassed. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you wish to take the table of the Lord, this isn't a denominational table. This table is for all of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that serve him, guest or regular, whatever God has laid upon your heart, we wish for you to practice. Now, as our kids re-enter and are now seated with us, let me remind you that because of the fall in the garden, we are all under the curse of sin. But while God allows us to suffer the temporal consequences of sin, to warn us and to turn us from sin, he also paints a picture of grace by providing the covering we need to protect. How often it is necessary for God to drive us out of an apparent good to bring us to the place of real good. He took them out of the garden because of their sin, but to bring them to the picture of his grace. He allowed us to sin so that you and I would understand our lostness in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, in the garden, if once sin had entered, to live forever would have been hell on earth. To set us free from sin and death, the Savior had to come, who could give us rightful claim. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me shall never die.